Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour.
Well, good morning, St. John's. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Cam Gracie, and it's my privilege really to be preaching through the book of Titus to you over the next 4 weeks. And might I say at the outset that whatever your involvement is here at St. John's, you know, whether you're a leader in some way, big group, small group, growth group, youth group, family group or group of two, or whether you might not lead, so to speak, but you're involved, you know, you're sitting under teaching and you're involved in a multitude of ways in serving, as I know many of you do, and that's wonderful, whether you're young or old, male or female, however you fit into this church, there's something for you in the letter of Titus. And I say that because Titus really is a letter that purposefully tries to cover off every little bit of the church family. And it does so because I think it's trying to get us to understand that there's something that is at the heart of everything we do as a church. Something that really ought to govern all of our interactions with one another and indeed with the world. And that something is grace. I fear, though, that we in the church at large have become rather over-familiar with the word grace. And when you do that, it brings problems. It's a bit like the use of the word awesome. You know, it's a word that really has become part of the Kiwi vernacular over the last 20-odd years. And so, for example, these days I might say something like, that was an awesome ice block. But when you consider that the dictionary definition for awesome is an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear, and therefore what I'm really saying is I feel an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear for this ice block, I think you can see that we've actually moved away from the original meaning of the word somewhat, haven't we? And in the same sense, I fear we've done the same thing with the word grace. It's been deflowered of its meaning. Too often it means, you know, I'm just going to cut them a bit of slack, or I'm not going to give them what they deserve. There's kind of this melting pot of terms and phrases which are kind of thrown in the mix. There's justice and mercy and grace, not too sure which is which, and it's a bit of a moving feast, really. Or some might even just think it's just what we say at meals. We just say grace. That's grace, isn't it? You know, I don't know. Is that it? My hope is that in this series of four sermons, that really the true meaning of grace, God's grace, could be restored to us. And as it does, as it is restored to us, that it would transform us. And it would transform us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. So as we start, would you join with me in praying that that would be the case? Let's pray as we start, shall we? Now, gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We pray indeed that your word would be living and active in our hearts today by the power of your Spirit. Father, would you have us understand the true meaning of your grace? I pray that you'd open our eyes, open our hearts to receive your word, and grant us, dear Father, the obedience to respond rightly to what you are saying to each and every one of us here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the background to Titus, it goes something like this. Paul and Titus, they'd visited the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Very nice. They'd spent some time there teaching about this Jesus, who'd relatively recently suffered, been crucified under Pilate, but had then been risen from the dead. And they explained why this Jesus was the long-awaited king that the Jewish people had been spouting on about for a couple of thousand years. This person would be the one that would save us from our sins by dying, making us right with God, and giving us this hope of eternal life with God by rising from the dead. Now, many people had believed this, And they'd responded by saying, we believe that, and we'd like to follow this Jesus as our Lord too. And so Paul left Titus to set things in order, he said. And he moved on to spreading this fantastic news, this fantastic message elsewhere. And for the record, as far as mileage goes, I'm pretty sure Paul did more mileage than my last Honda Odyssey did. He did a fantastic amount of mileage telling this message to all that would listen. So a sneak preview for you here, spoiler alert, is that it would seem that things had not gone too well in Crete. There seems to have been a pressure from a particular bunch of people who were called the Circumcision Party, obviously Jewish, who we can assume from other parts in the Bible wanted to make this young church all about rules and regulations and status and all that kind of stuff. And that's what they wanted to do. And now stepping forward a couple of thousand years, I think that pressure still remains. Okay, so it's not the Circumcision Party. Their star waned some time ago, possibly Osh reasons. But many others have stepped into the breach and they actively promote this concept of thinking that Christianity is all about doing stuff to get you into heaven. Rules and regulations and status and ticking the box and all that kind of thing. And you can kind of, if you think about it a bit, you can kind of see how those types get a foot in the door in churches. I mean, sometimes, just think about it yourself, sometimes you catch yourself thinking, being a Christian is actually quite difficult. I wish I could just have a list of what to do and what I shouldn't do. That would make it easier. Kind of like Christianity by numbers. You know the colouring books where you get your colour in different numbers? It'd be like that. I wish I could just get something like that. It'd be much easier. And so you're kind of tempted to make it about rules and regulations and status. So you just fill in the numbers and get into heaven. That'd be great, you think. But the great thing about the book of Titus is that firstly it acknowledges that that kind of temptation is real. Secondly, though, it shows us what happens if that kind of teaching gets a foothold in the church. It's disastrous. But thirdly, and more importantly, it actually shows us how very pragmatically we are to stand firm in the face of that temptation. And the heart of the solution, and it's threaded all the way through the book of Titus, and in my opinion it's the beating heart of the book of Titus, is grace. Grace. God's unmerited favour towards us through Jesus, ultimately at the cross. So I'll repeat that. Grace. God's unmerited favour towards us through Jesus, ultimately at the cross. That is at the heart of Titus. So here by way of example is what I mean by grace, just so we avoid the confusion from the outset. And I mentioned at the start that some people get confused with what grace means and they throw it into a big melting pot of other phrases and all that kind of thing. But I'm hoping, God willing, this example will set things a bit clearer in our heads. So God gives us life, right? God gives us every good thing we have. But like a cosmic shoplifter, we take everything God gives us and we walk out of the shop. We ignore God at the checkout and to cap it off, we kill his son on the way out of the shop. So here's justice, right? What do you think we deserve? Well, we probably deserve hell, don't we? We definitely deserve hell for that. But here's mercy. God does not give you what you deserve. That's mercy. He doesn't give you what you deserve, which is hell. And instead, here's grace. He actually offers to give you what you don't deserve. He offers you unmerited favor through Jesus. And he does this as Jesus pays the price for your cosmic shoplifting so that you may be restored to this right relationship with God, that you may know and enjoy him forever, which is the best thing ever. And that makes, you know, even makes winning the World Cup look like a Ronald McDonald party. Seriously? This is way bigger. So grace, God's unmerited favor to us, through Jesus, ultimately at the cross. So living in the knowledge, living in the shadow of that grace day by day is at the heart of the solution here in Titus. Because you see, grace doesn't just save us. Yes, of course it does that, but there's much more to it. This grace also teaches us. It's to be our teacher in all of life. So it's not just a one-off thing, it's a continuous thing. And that's really the overarching principle for my series of four sermons. And that's why I've called this series, Grace, Our Teacher. Grace is to be our teacher in all of life. Grace is at the heart of Titus. And I want to show you how that is right from the start of this book. So come to verse 1, if you will, with me. We're going to put it up here so you can follow me through. Make sure I'm not telling porkies. Okay. But let's look at this introduction, which really sets the tone for the rest of the letter. And might I say at the outset as well, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you read books of the Bible, right, you kind of switch off until I get to grace and mercy to you or grace to you and that kind of thing. But the letter of Titus is slightly different. It's got one of the more chunkier introductions, and it's got that for a reason. So can I just, I know it's been a big morning and everything like that, but just can you please just pay attention to the introduction? That's what we're doing this morning. So let's read verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's quite a long sentence, isn't it? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to step through it bit by bit. So Paul, this tireless worker for the gospel, commissioned by Jesus in the flesh, he starts this letter not with, you know, like a tone of imperiousness, you know, commanding his listeners, do you realize who I am? I'm above you. Haven't you seen my LinkedIn account? I'm high and mighty. You should submit to me. Which, you know, when you look at his credentials, he probably could have. But he doesn't start that way. He actually starts with great humility. He says, Paul, a servant of God. And he says an apostle. And in the context, I think he's using that as the word apostle is the one of being sent by Jesus. Not one of the capital A apostles, the 12 upon whom the church is built. So he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So to paraphrase, he's a servant of God. He's sent by Jesus. So he starts, you can see it, he starts with such a level of humility. And the question is why? Well, let's just back up the truck in Paul's life for a moment, and I think we'll see why. As you may know, back in the day, Paul, then known as Saul, he was persecuting Christians with everything he had until the risen Jesus met him on the Damascus Road and changed him. You see, Saul could no longer claim that Jesus, the Messiah, was a hoax, you know, pie in the sky. He was a lie. Because he knew, as he encountered him, he knew in no uncertain terms that Jesus was real and he was the Messiah. And he was turned. Paul was turned from hating Jesus and instead became the most fervent follower of Jesus the world had seen. And he was sent out to tell this great news to the world. So it was a forceful intervention by Jesus that caused this miraculous about turn from Saul, this persecutor, this hater of God's people and of Jesus, to this poster boy, absolute poster boy of God's grace, who was given the name Paul. And the name Paul actually means humble or small. So you can see how fitting the name was. And that's why Paul cannot look down his nose at the recipients to the letter here in Titus, because he knows everything he has is by the grace of God. Everything. So regardless of his status, regardless of his position in the world, he humbly says he's a servant of God sent by Jesus. And likewise, you know, I do wonder if your actions and my actions to those at St. John's and around us here, do they typify someone who, regardless of our position in the world, regardless of our status, someone who knows that because of grace, you're a servant of God. You are sent by Jesus. You know, are we people who know that everything we have has been entrusted to us by the grace of God? Do our lives reflect that to others? I think it's something worth reflecting on as we leave here. So back to our text in verse 1. So this grace, it not only transforms this hateful Saul into humble Paul, servant of God, sent by Jesus. Paul, as he writes this letter, is acknowledging that this grace is the only thing that will enable those in Crete to rightly receive this letter. And the giveaway for that is halfway through verse 1. Look with me, I'll start from the beginning again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, here it is, for the faith of God's elect. For the faith of God's elect. So let's unpack that. Now really, God's elect here, it's the flip side of the coin, if you like, to God's grace. It's really the same thing, but from a different angle. So you guys aren't saved because you deserved it. You know, you went to church, you prayed the prayer, you joined the Bible study or growth group, you said all the right things, you served in church. You're not saved because you did any of those things, as good as those things. Ah, don't get me wrong. You're saved because God chose you. You are his elect. You're mine, God said. So there's no way in which you can take the credit. It's wholly an act of grace on God's part. And that's what he's getting at here. And those other good things are good things, but they are the fruit of that. So to summarize so far, this letter was sent in grace. It needs to be received in grace. That is an attitude of humility in light of what God has done in Jesus. That's the attitude we need to have as we hear these words, as we listen to what God has to say to us. And it really, it's an attitude of humility under God's word. An attitude of humility. And actually, I hope you'll grant me a little bit of that humility now. As I tell you, we've just covered half a verse. Woo! Anyway, let's move along. So moving along in verse 1, we see that this letter, sent in grace to be received in grace, is for the benefit of the faith of God's elect. And when I say faith, I mean trust in God. So if grace is like the gun, so to speak, faith is the target they're aiming for with that gun. So Paul wants to grow their trust in God with this grace. And as we see from skipping ahead just for a moment to verse 4, this is a common faith. So it's not, you know, a secret squirrel kind of faith that you hide under a table and keep to yourself. It's a common faith. So it's lived out in the midst of a community of believers, leaders, followers, and mums and dads and sons and daughters and masters and slaves. And we're going to see more of that as we go through this letter. It really is a community of believers, and that's really going to come out in Titus. And pragmatically, how is this going to happen? The rest of verse 1 really tells us how this grace is going to be aimed at this faith so that it may grow. So let's start from the beginning again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So that is how this trust in God is going to grow, through the knowledge of the truth. And he's going to unpack this more in verses 2 to 4. But what Paul is implying here at the outset is that the means that God uses to grow the faith of his people in grace, and this is in Crete and it's also in New Zealand too, the means he uses is knowledge. It's knowledge, isn't it? And more specifically, what he's alluding to here is knowledge of God's word. The Bible. And this is not merely an intellectual exercise in Bible knowledge, as if I could be saved by my ability to repeat Bible verses, get that golden medal from Sunday school each Sunday, you know, being the champion scripture person. Woo! You know, it's in which case, you know, some of you guys would be super apostles. It's far deeper than that. It's bigger. It's when these words and these concepts and these principles in God's word, that is the Bible, this book that God breathed and penned through the instrumentality of his people, is when this becomes the foundation of our thought, is when this becomes the criterion for right and wrong, it is when these words permeate us and become the judge of what is good and sound, is when they are, you know, you've heard the words lamps for our feet, and when these words are living and active, the light by which we see, all those kind of phrases, you know them. That's how our trust in God will grow. And that's what Paul wants for those in Crete here. And that's what God wants for you too. Because that is how you will grow in godliness too. In and through his grace, which is the central message of God's word ministered to you through the Bible. And coming out of that, you know, I wholly encourage you guys, you know, spend time in the Bible yourself. Delight in God himself as you do and what he's done. Make time to read it yourself personally and think about it, pray about it, talk to others. And, you know, sure, at times that might seem like a duty, but with discipline it becomes delight as you realize how God has so graciously acted in your own life. Teach it to your families if you have them. At mealtimes, one-on-one. Meet with other believers and talk about it, what you're finding out, and pray about it together. Speak it into other people's lives. This is how our godliness will grow. This is how our trust in God will grow. But I need to stress that this growing actually comes to an end. There's a maturity, if you like. Because verse 2 goes on to say that this faith and knowledge, it rests upon, it says, the hope of eternal life. So that's the end result of this growth, this maturity of God's gracious work on our faith by the means of his word. It's the hope of eternal life. And, I don't know what you think about the word hope. I mean, hope in the worldly sense, it's a bit of a wishy-washy kind of word, isn't it, really? Hope it doesn't rain. Hope we win the rugby. Hope we catch some fish. Hope I don't crash the car. That's what I used to say to my driving instructor. hope we're having fish and chips tonight. That's what the kids say to me most nights. It's future-based, isn't it? And it pretty much means, I'd quite like something to happen, but I'm not really too sure if it will, but it'd be quite nice if it did. But the biblical word for hope here, as used in Titus, is much different to that. It is future-based, yes, but it's not uncertain. It's firm, and it is absolutely 100% certain. And the reason it's firm and certain is because it's not merely a promise that you or I would make. We do make promises, but we're prone to a number of things, bad memory, bad morals, bad traffic, bad health, earthquakes, all that kind of thing. So we're prone to all that kind of stuff, but this hope is absolutely certain because it rests on the promises of God. Now, this is a God who's so powerful, he knows the beginning and the end. So of course he's going to be right when he's going to tell you this is going to happen. As he says in verse 2, that he promised before the beginning of time. So circumstances cannot thwart God. So he's not going to say, sorry, I know I promised eternal life, but something came up. Didn't see it coming. So bad luck. Or he's not going to lie, is he? He can't lie. He's God. So this eternal life, it's certain. But what actually is it? What actually is this eternal life? And that reminds me of a story that one of my daughters, Rebecca, a number of years ago now, but we were talking one evening about the hope of eternal life. I said to her, I said to Rebecca, how do you get to heaven? And she said to me, Dad, that's easy. You just get in a plane and you go and see Nana and Papa. And I said, no, that's live in, not heaven. And a lot of people get confused when they think of eternal life, given not many of those get confused with live in. But it's the kind of the point I'm trying to get across. Most people get more confused thinking it's kind of like life now, but longer. Which, to be honest, if that's what you think eternal life is, it's going to be a bit of a drag, isn't it? Really, it's this bit longer. And then you get a bit older and, bits start falling off and you go, well, I don't want this to go on much longer, and all that kind of thing. So kind of saying it's just like this life, but longer, it really doesn't cut the mustard, really, does it? And that's just so off the mark. Because the truth is, it's actually a life that God offers through his grace, which is the opposite of death. It's free from the decay of evil. It's without the corruption of sin. It's a life that shares in the very life of God himself, which is an eternal life, and the essence of which is so good. And we only get a whiff of it here in the gospel by faith, which is great. But it's way, way better than that. Even better than live-in. Miles better, okay? Nothing against live-in. Some people describe live-in as the Riviera of the North. Anyway, so to summarize so far, the letter was sent in grace to be received in grace, so that through God's word, God's people might grow in their trust of him, so that they might partake in this absolutely 100% rock-solid, certain hope of eternal life. But how practically is God going to do this? Well, the answer is going to come out in Titus as we go through it. But he's going to get the ball started here through the ministry of Paul. Look with me at verse 3 how he starts this. He says, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. So the ball's going to get started through preaching. And, not just the preaching of Paul's ideas. He's got a lot of good ideas, I'm sure. He says here, it's the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. It's entrusted to him. It's God's message entrusted to Paul. And also, note here, it's God's timing, not Paul's as well. He says, at his appointed season, he brought it to light. So God will bring this about through the preaching of his message and his timing. And certainly that continues on, in a sense, to this day, as we're talking about Paul's message here as well. This passage actually shows the centrality of preaching in that respect. A preaching which really should be at the heart of any church which is truly obedient to God and his word. All should have at their heart the activity of preaching this gospel of grace, this great news, that God might give his people the hope of eternal life as he did with Crete and as he does here in Christchurch, New Zealand. And sadly, that's not the case in a lot of churches in New Zealand. They don't preach the Bible. They don't preach God's word. But we must keep on doing it. But a broader principle here, and one that we're going to see played out again and again in Titus as we go through, at many different levels in the church, is we will see all of God's elect exercising what God has graciously entrusted to each and every one of them, not for their own little selfish pleasures. I mean, that's what the world does with consumerism, doesn't it? But actually exercising those for the greater benefit of the church, for the benefit of the common faith as they encourage others to keep on looking to this grace of God. Because this is a communal letter we're talking about here. It might be addressed to Titus. It might start with Paul. But you're going to see by the time we get to the end of this letter that it's about the outworking of grace in the church community. And I pray that would be the case here at St. John's too as we go through. And you can see this coming out, by the way, Paul rounds out the introduction here as I round out too. In verse 4, you've got to the end, well done. He says, "To Titus, my true son in our common faith." Titus, for the record, is not actually his son in the flesh. Titus is a Greek. Paul's a Jew. Culturally, they're poles apart, right? This is kind of like herding cats material normally. But the hope of eternal life they shared in Jesus by his grace meant this is a common faith. So these guys share in a common faith. And likewise, there'll be many differences amongst us as well here. But by the grace of God, we can be united in Jesus in a common faith, which is fantastic news. And like Paul, and you're going to see this as we go through this letter, we very much need to be ministering this grace to one another. Like Paul, as verse 4 says, putting this verse 4 gospel of grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior before ourselves and before one another as we journey day upon day, allowing it to be our teacher in all of life, that our trust in him would grow, and this would grant us great humility, and we would grow in godliness as we journey through this life and into the next, the blessed hope of eternal life with Jesus. Let's pray as we close, shall we? Gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. And we do pray that as we continue to go through Titus, we pray that it would be your good pleasure to have grace as our teacher. I pray it would soak deep into us and that you'd grant us great humility in light of it, knowing that everything we have has only been graciously entrusted to us by you. Father, we just pray that in your goodness, you would grow our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.